appreciate very much the opportunity to come this evening, come for this conference. It's flattering to actually have folks that want to come to hear you. That's always an encouragement. The poor folks in my church have had to listen to me for 2.5 decades now, and they're still holding in there. Praise the Lord for that. Folks, I'd call your attention this evening that we've already read it. We've already sung it. Psalm 19, please. After the reading of it and singing of it, I thought maybe I'm just going to be redundant. But maybe I'll add a thought or two to encourage you this evening. I'm not going to read it again, as we just noted. It's been read and sung. I'll just introduce this evening this way. Of all the issues that inundate and surround the church today, and by that I mean the redefining of the gospel, the seeker-sensitive movement, the entertainment orientation of church ministry, the abandonment of preaching, the relativism, the pragmatism, and so many other things that inundate the church today, I am absolutely convinced, beyond any doubt, that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is the key issue. Now, my dear friends, I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I am not trying to just overstate something. I am convinced that that is the real issue. I believe with all my being that every issue and question, without exception, comes back to the attitude toward and our approach to the Word of God. I believe the bottom line is that what Scripture alone says is always the issue. That's always the issue, is what Scripture says. And that it alone is the sole authority for what we believe, what we do, what we practice. And indeed, I am absolutely convinced that that is the historic position of the church. There has been throughout church history, in fact, and in many ways in our own day, an unprecedented attack upon Scripture. I would interject here that even more alarming, as documented by several polls recently over the years, is the fact that, quote, a major reason many people are leaving the church is because they no longer believe the Bible to be the absolute Word of God, unquote. Is there any real doubt of why the church is so weak today? To introduce this to you this evening, I impose upon you for a moment for just one illustration. I've got several, but my time's limited, so I don't want to get into anyone else's time this evening. So let me give you one that I just recently added to this particular study. One of the driving forces in Christianity today, in evangelicalism, is mysticism. And by that we mean it is the idea that divine revelation did not cease with Scripture, but continues today. In the most radical circles of this position, it's insisted that God not only speaks inaudibly to us, that is, by dreams and visions and words of knowledge and contemplative prayer and lectio divina. If you don't know what those terms are, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to go into it, and I'll let your pastor deal with that at another time. But it is a drawing away from the revelation of God. So not only is this position saying inaudibly, but also God speaks audibly. And by that, all through not only feelings and so forth, but inwardly in the mind, impressing upon us that God revealed this truth to me. Let me give you one illustration. In a popular book, The God Chasers, we read a very disturbing statement. I hope and I pray that it disturbs you this evening. It says this, quote, God Chasers. They're not interested in camping out on some dusty truth known to everyone. They are after the fresh presence of the Almighty. A true God chaser is not happy with just past truth. He must have present truth. God chasers don't want to just study the moldy pages of what God has done. They are anxious to see what God is doing. Unquote. That's disturbing. In fact, there are milder forms of this trend, but in the final analysis, they all, in one extent or the other, they dilute, in fact, some of them outright deny, quite frankly, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. This phenomenon, in fact, is a recent development among those who call themselves evangelicals. Now, did you hear what I just said? It is a recent development among those who call themselves evangelicals. From the Reformation onward, one of the major subjects of my own personal study and writing and speaking, from the Reformation onward until only recently, conservative evangelicals have consistently held to a secessionist position in regard to divine revelation. Consistently. And in fact, that is, the present-day revelations from God no longer take place. Folks, I know your attitude towards the Westminster Confession, and especially London Baptists of 1689, right? Good Baptists would say amen here. I know your attitude to that, so I would read you this. Without any ambiguity, with absolutely no compromise, both of those statements, those historic statements of faith, state this, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." That is biblical sufficiency. But that biblical and historic position is today vanishing from evangelicalism. It is being enveloped today by the seemingly beautiful, velvety, silver clouds of contemplative prayer, the spiritual formation movement, as I said, Lectio Divina, and other mystical and supposedly other things to find truth or receive new truth from God. Now, folks, the point of this message this evening is not a polemic on those things. Believe me, we could go there. But rather, my point this evening is to underscore that what I'm about to share with you is opposed by those movements. No longer is the Scripture sufficient. While I'm here, let me just throw this in. There's no extra charge for this. It's totally free. Ponder, if you would. Many people say, well, the Roman Catholic Church believes in the authority of Scripture. Would you agree with that? Actually, it does. Roman Catholicism believes in the authority of Scripture. The problem is, it doesn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That is the issue. Is the Word of God sufficient, or do we need something else? Now, folks, that's just the introduction. Ponder the text with me this evening. And that is, aside from Psalm 119, this passage is the most significant statement in Scripture on the sufficiency of Scripture. So I was blessed to have it read this evening and then sung. What a blessing. We first see here six specific titles for the Word of God. Specifically, each one of these includes the words of the Lord, which demonstrates, of course, the source of these. Now, please look at that word Lord. You'll find it probably in your Bible, I would think, in uppercase letters. That means it is actually translated in the Hebrew word Yahweh, or YHWH, was the tetragrammaton. They added the vowels later and all of those kind of things I'll not get into. But Yahweh is a very, very pivotal name for God in the Scriptures. It is the name that God chose as His personal name by which He related specifically to and most dramatically with His chosen people. It is the name that God used as His covenant name, the name that He used in making covenants and giving promises to His people. Of course, specifically Noah, Abraham, and Moses. This therefore tells us that David wanted to make sure we understand that Scripture comes personally from God to His people. Six times he says, "This is Yahweh." It comes from God to His people. What a thought that is. This is the Word of the Living God. Based on those titles, then, we see six characteristics of the Word of God. That's not enough. We then see three results of these characteristics and the results of this name of, for God's Word. And again, how significant it is for everyone today, anyone today, to denounce or deny or dilute the Word of God. I'm going to use a very strong word here. Folks, I believe it is nothing less than heresy. Anytime you tamper with the Word of God, that is always the issue. And that is always where the attack must come. You must get rid of an authority before you can then deal and propagate your own untruth. In light of the continuing erosion of the doctrine of sufficiency, I am convinced that this passage has never been more critical in Christianity. Would you ponder the first one with me this evening? It says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Do you see all three things? We see the title, we see the characteristic, and we see the result. I want you to ponder with me that word law. It is the Hebrew word Torah. Very important word in the Hebrew. It's a feminine noun that means direction, teaching, and instruction. Generally speaking, law most often refers to a body of teaching. Not one specific one, obviously that's included, but it more often refers to the whole body of teaching. And that is exactly what Scripture is, an entire body of teaching. In other words, it goes further than simply the Mosaic law. Rather, the whole rule, the entire body of God's revelation unto us. Notice now also the word perfect. Tamim is the Hebrew word here. It's an adjective that speaks of blameless, complete, and without blemish. Interesting word, because in more than half of its Old Testament occurrences, it describes an animal to be sacrificed to the Lord, whether a ram, a bull, or a lamb. Such an animal had to be without blemish. It is also used to refer to time, as in a whole day, or a complete seven Sabbaths, or a whole full year. But when it is used in the moral sense, which it is here, it speaks of truth, integrity, virtue, uprightness, and righteousness. It appears, for example, in Psalm 18:13, where the psalmist again declares, "I was also upright before God, and I kept myself from mine iniquity." Solomon echoes that in Proverbs 11:5, "The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his wickedness." Joshua 24:14 likewise declares, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth." Now let me put all that together. The principle then is it has to do with a truly perfect picture of God's Word. It is blameless. It is complete. It is without blemish. And may I throw this in? It doesn't need any help. It is absolute. And we'll come back to that. Folks, in our day we use the terms inerrant and infallible, but even those are in serious erosion in our day. While it is not exhaustive on every subject, what it does say on any subject is absolutely true. There is not a hint of error or a hint of shortcoming in anything that it says. I hope we appreciate these words by Puritan Thomas Manton. He said this, quote, "If the Scriptures do thoroughly direct men to know God in Christ and save their own souls, why should we look any further? Now, they do not only furnish every private Christian with this knowledge, but the man of God who is to instruct others, he needeth look no further, but is furnished out of the Scripture with all things necessary to discharge his office, Therefore, here we fix and rest. We have a sufficient rule and a full record of all necessary Christian doctrine. End quote. We don't need anything else. But how tragic it is that many today indeed are looking further. They are looking for other things for doctrine and practice. As we noted earlier, there is mysticism, there's new revelations, there's visions, there's so-called words of prophecy, new methods, new techniques, new everything. I heard a comedian say it many years ago. He said, "Have you noticed that everything today is new and improved? Does that mean that everything we have now is old and lousy?" And I think that's exactly what we think sometimes. We don't think that the old truths, the old paths, right, that Jeremiah tells us of, we don't think that's enough. We need something new. Would you ponder also, what is the evidence? What is the result of the Scripture's perfection? Our text tells us it converts the soul. Converts. Don't you think that's kind of powerful? Don't you think that that's pretty sufficient? In fact, the word here for converting in the Hebrew means to return. Please get this. To go back. To do again. To change. To withdraw. To bring back or reestablish. But what is conversion? It is bringing us back to God. That's what it means to be converted. How many people today don't teach lordship? Well, you can just believe in Jesus and then live it any way you want. You've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point of conversion, a transformation of life. And that's what it is to be converted. It's not the attitudes we see today, but conversion brings us back to God. The unconverted man is far from God. He wanders from one philosophy to another. He has his own opinions about everything in life. He is in Adam, who was the first to wander from God and wander from His Word. So to be converted means to be brought back to God, brought back to life, brought back to the right behavior, brought back to the right thinking, brought back to the right goals and attitudes and philosophies of life. And that's what the Word of God does. So would you ponder to apply this a little more deeply? Is there anything harder to accomplish than converting the soul? No. Are we to therefore think that if it has that power, it's not sufficient for everything else? It converts the soul. And so again, I want to give you a statement that I'm going to repeat a couple of times as we continue this evening, and that is very short definition, folks, of sufficiency. And that is, sufficiency means we look no further. We don't need to look any further. That's sufficiency. I've got enough. I don't need any more. Would you ponder secondly with me? We see the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Hebrew behind testimony is a word that means a testimony or witness or a warning sign. It eventually came to be used for a solemn testimony of the will of God. It speaks of a sober expression of God's standards for human behavior. It's wonderfully significant that the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments are called God's testimony. Why is that significant? It's significant that it occurs 14 times also in Psalm 119, the first in verse 2. Blessed are they that keep His statutes. All this demonstrates God's blessings on those who conduct themselves according to God's standards. Hebrew behind sure is another tremendous word. It's a word that means literally to be firm, to build up, to support, to nurture, or to establish. In other words, the primary thrust of the word is the idea of providing stability and confidence, as a baby would find in the arms of a parent. It's fascinating how it's used in the Old Testament. Appearances include the support a pillar provides for a building in 2 Kings 18:16. Also, the nurturing of a nurse for a child in 2 Samuel 4:4. Also speaking of a house built on a firm foundation, 1 Samuel 3:25. 2:35. And I've not found a better illustration of this than the New Testament text of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Folks, this is one of my favorite verses of Scripture because it directly addresses a trend of our day. I hope you get this with me. Peter declares, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What a beautiful verse, right? But there's so much there. The word sure there is the word in the Greek, bebaios. And it's a word that means to tread on or have a firm foundation. It means durable, unshakable, reliable, and absolutely certain. It's also used in the Greek as in a legal sense to mean valid or legal. One Greek authority points out this word that in the New Testament is not used of persons but objects, that which does not fail, waver, immovable, and on which we can rely. So as long as we cling to the word, we will be firm, unshakable, sure, and certain. When you let go of the word of God, uncertainty is going to be the rule of your life. Now, folks, while what I just shared with you, I think, is wonderful, that's a big blessing, but there's more. And the reason there is more is because of the context. Where we find this verse, it's an amazing context. In verses 15 through 18, Peter writes about his witnessing the amazing, enthralling, staggering scene of Christ's transfiguration. Now, stay with me. I was amazed when personally I could only imagine that day as I stood on Mount Carmel back in 2011, gazed across the valley of Jezreel and saw Mount Tabor in the distance. I thought of this. These guys witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that day? As the Shekinah glory of God blazed around him, what a scene. But please notice what Peter says. How do you top that? Right? Anybody here ever had an experience that topped that? I haven't. What does Peter say? There is a more sure word of prophecy than even that. How many people we have today? Oh, I want a vision. I want a new revelation. I want something that is going to shake me up and thrill me. Folks, we have so many people today, they want to live by experience. Live by experience. So Peter declares that while he had a staggering experience, it pales to insignificance. Are you with me? It pales to insignificance because of the Word of God. That is Peter's authority. May I give it to you this way? In popular thinking, experience trumps Scripture. But in God's thinking, Scripture trounces experience. That is our authority. I want to interject too, just very briefly, because tomorrow evening I will deal with this verse in more detail, but Hebrews 4:12. And it declares another aspect of this that is critical today. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know the verse, right? We know that wonderful verse. But you know, a lot of people today, they look to the Bible as a Leatherman multi-tool. Have you ever noticed that? That's going to fix all my problems. If I just tinker with it enough, I'll fix all my problems. But folks, that's not the image that the Word of God is in the Scriptures. It is a sword. And I want to encourage you with this. I don't want to offend anyone. But beloved, it cuts to the bone. The sword is a weapon that is used to hack something to pieces. And if I may be so bold, it doesn't waste time negotiating with untruth. It hacks it to pieces. That is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what is the result of this surety? It makes wise the simple. It makes wise the simple. The word simple there refers to someone who is foolish and simple-minded. The word, in fact, literally referred to an open door. I love this image. It literally referred to an open door. Remember that. There's going to be a test later. Okay, I'm going to test you. An open door. So it is that the simple-minded people have the door of their mind wide open, permitting anything to just drift right on in. In fact, a modern-day liberal denomination, have you read their motto? I have one where I minister in the town where I minister. Their motto right on their sign outside is open hearts, open mind, open doors. I think David just dealt with that, didn't he? We want to be open-minded, and how much open-minded foolishness there is today. Folks, we've got to be very careful about open-mindedness. Now, I didn't say intolerance, did I? I'm pretty sure I didn't use that word. But I said open-mindedness. Beware. We need the Word of God not to be open-minded. If I may put it this way again, it transforms the open-minded fool into a discerning follower. That's what the Word of God accomplishes. Ponder thirdly with me, the statutes of God are right, rejoicing the heart. Another synonym for God's Word that appears in the Old Testament is here. There's actually eight of them used just in Psalm 119. And all of those are wonderful. Many of them are right here I'm sharing with you this evening. The word statutes is a Hebrew word which is derived from another verb that means literally to cut, to inscribe, or to engrave. There's the old euphemism, to set in stone. That illustrates this Hebrew word very, very well. God's statutes, His decrees, are engraved in stone, indicating and underscoring their permanence. His statutes. David therefore declares that God's engraved decrees are right. Isn't that great? His decrees are right. I want you to please notice there, isn't it interesting that unlike the modern apologist who tries to prove various things to skeptical unbelievers, David simply states a fact? I wish I had time to develop that. I have a real trouble with a lot of modern apologetics, but I'll just leave that for another time. David doesn't do that. He said, this is what God says. Whether you believe it or not, whether you are a skeptic or not, whether you are a cynic or not, whether you believe it or not, it is what God says. They are right. Nowhere in the passage, in fact, does he offer us any proofs, evidences, logical arguments, but just that it's right. In fact, the Hebrew behind right speaks of something that is straight and just. While it can refer to something physical, such as a straight path, it's usually used in the ethical sense in the Hebrew Bible. Therefore, a figurative sense then is the right or straight path. There are countless winding paths in our day, and people wander from one to another, and they wander directionless. Folks, I encourage you this evening, why do we love the Word of God? Because it's right. Why do we believe it? Because it's right. Why do we obey it? Tell me. It's right. I knew you had it. Okay. And if you violate that, you do it at your own peril. Some people say, well, I believe it because it's scientifically accurate. Well, bless your heart. I'm glad you believe it, but you're believing it for the wrong reason. We believe it because it's right. And what is the result of that correctness? It rejoices the heart. Rejoices the heart. What a wonderful principle. What could possibly give us more joy than the Word of God? People today think they get joy out of clapping their hands and I better stop there. I better leave that alone. We want to be happy in Jesus. Then open your Bible. That's where we will find that joy. Ancient philosophers, in fact, they sought for what was good and right. Men today talk about what is good and right for society, but quite frankly, they're clueless. What is good is only revealed in God's Word. It is the only thing that brings us true and lasting joy. Commenting on this very verse, Spurgeon writes, quote, "Earth-born mirth dwells on the lip and flushes the bodily powers, but heavenly delights satisfy the inner nature, fill the mental faculties to the brim. There is no cordial or comfort like that which is poured from the bottle of Scripture," unquote. Folks, I pray that that's the bottle we drink from this evening. Would you ponder fourthly, the commandment of God is pure, enlightening the eyes. That is the fourth title, is the term commandment. The Hebrew here is a feminine noun. It means to clear, a clear, definite, authoritative command. Now please get that. This is not a suggestion. These are not options. These are not proposals. What we find in the Word of God are commands, mandates, and orders. And David says that these are pure. Wonderful word here. Rarely is it this word bar. We would transliterate it as B-A-R in our English. I flash it up on the screen to show it in Hebrew, but you'd probably get a headache. But the word is not used very often. It's used exclusively in the poetic books. It speaks of that which is pure, clean, and radiant. It is used in the literal sense of a clean feeding trough. So figuratively, it speaks of purity or cleanness of heart, as in Psalm 24:3-4. "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul in vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Now think of that for a moment. Think of it. The one who stands before the Lord will be radiant. Not because of himself. Not because of anything that he has accomplished, but because he is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. An interesting use of this particular Hebrew word appears in the Song of Solomon, where the Shunammite woman is described as fair as the moon, clear, there it is, or radiant, and is radiant as the sun. It's no wonder that young lady caught his eye, right? Radiant. And Spurgeon also writes on this phrase, "God's commandment purges away by its own purity the earthly grossness which mars the intellectual discernment. Whether the eye be dim with sorrow or with sin, the Scripture is skillful, oculist, and makes the eye clear and bright." That's what God's Word does. Folks, it makes your eye clear and bright and discerning. I wish I had time for that, but discernment has all but vanished. All but vanished in our day. We don't discern anything anymore. We think because if somebody slaps the name of God on it, or specifically, if they slap the name Jesus on it, it's okay. We don't discern anything. We don't stop and say, wait a minute, let's open up the Scriptures and see what it says about that doctrine, that practice, that method, whatever. But here we see it's pure. It's discerning. It's also significant that the word used in the Septuagint to translate this Hebrew word is consistently the word phototo. It's where we get the English word photo. It means literally, of course, to give light or to shine. It, along with phos, is again where we get that, our English equivalents. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. Ephesians 1:18. Phototo speaks of giving understanding and culminates what Paul has been saying in that passage. Folks, did you know that enlightenment doesn't come by sitting cross-legged on the floor and contemplating what the sound of one hand clapping is, right? Have you ever tried that, by the way? That's not enlightenment. What nonsense all of that is. True enlightenment comes from Christ and His Word. I can't begin to count how many times during the in-depth study of a particularly difficult passage, and a lot of preachers in here, you know what I'm talking about, or a phrase, or how about just a word that hangs you up for 3 days, right? Been there, done that? And then all of a sudden, oh, okay, I got it. Duh. How many, have you ever duh'd yourself, guys? Yes, of course. That's the doctrine, the wonderful doctrine of illumination. And folks, you folks that aren't pastors, I know you've seen the same thing. Reading along in Scripture, I've read that passage a dozen times and I never saw that before. I don't understand. I've never understood it like that before. That's illumination. The doctrine of revelation, of course, is what God did to the Scripture writers. He revealed the truth. But what He does to us, He illumines us. Through our spiritual eyes, He turns on the light. The Bible is not puzzling. It's not perplexing. The Bible is not baffling or bewildering. Yes, there are things that are hard to be understood, 2 Peter 3:16. But the Bible is indeed clear. It provides light for those who really wish to see. And may we desire that light. Would you ponder fifthly? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This is perhaps the most interesting title for God's Word in this passage. In other words, Scripture is the manual on how to fear God, how to reverence God, how to approach Him, how to worship Him. Why do we need such a manual? You folks who believe in sovereign grace, you know exactly why we need such a manual. Because He is holy and we're filthy. We need that wondrous manual. There is no defilement, no defect, no deficiency in Scripture. It doesn't need updating, it doesn't need revising, it doesn't need rewording or reworking, or it doesn't need improving. It is absolute. David wrote in another psalm, in Psalm 12:6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." I am drawn to that verse often, and no one has made a more profound exposition of that than the following writer. I'm not going to tell you who it is yet. He writes this, quote, "What a contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay, but the Lord's promises are yea and amen. For truth, certainly, holiness, faithfulness, the words of the Lord are pure as well-refined silver." In the original, there is an allusion to the most severely purified process known to the ancients, through which silver was passed when the greatest possible purity was desired. The dross was all consumed, and the only bright and precious metal remained. So clear, so free from all alloy or error or unfaithfulness is the book of the words of the Lord. The Bible is passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophical doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat." Unquote. Baptists would say amen there. Who said that? That could have been written in our day, and we wish to the Lord that it was written in our day, but Spurgeon said that about 1860. What's interesting is many of the various furnaces that Spurgeon lists that were just beginning in his own day are appearing today in even more sophisticated models and in greater number. My dear friends, I hope you believe when I say that the Bible is attacked today from every possible direction and every conceivable tactic. And I am sorry to say, and it burdens me every day, that sadly some of the worst come from within evangelicalism itself. Relativism, pragmatism, seeker sensitivity, and we could go on with quite a list. Besides all of that is a continued doubt on the text of Scripture itself that continues to plague the church. I just want to make a passing comment here that is one of my passions. And that is, in fact, one of the first casualties of the so-called Enlightenment of the 18th century. It's better, more accurately, called the Age of Reason, but a lot of people love to call it the Enlightenment. It was fueled by German rationalism. And that brought about that one of the first casualties was the doubting of the historic text of Scripture. Lower criticism, also called textual criticism, rejected the historic, providentially preserved text and went in search of the authentic text, which could only be discovered not by revelation, but by reason. No, God can't do this. We have to be the ones that preserve the text and find out what it really says. You know how many editions they've come out with the Greek text? Will we ever find it? No, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible that we'll ever know. But I can't go there. But beloved, with the text successfully challenged, and it was, with the text itself, first came lower criticism. A lot of people think higher criticism came first. No, it didn't. Historical fact. With the text successfully challenged, the next casualty was the Scripture's historicity. Higher criticism. Historical criticism. First of all, you've got to get rid of the text. Then you can do anything you want. Beloved, that was the offspring of the Enlightenment. We could easily hold a conference on examining just these issues. But I hope it will become a passion to you. Folks, we're losing the Bible. We're losing the text. And the text, as a dear friend of mine who is now with the Lord said, he was a scholar. He got his doctorate in ecclesiastical history from Edinburgh. And he said, and I've never forgotten this, I've got it on, framed on my wall, the text is always the issue. Always the issue. Get rid of the text. Anything's game. But in spite of all that, folks, David tells us God's Word has lost nothing. He goes on to add, the Word of the Lord endures forever. It endures. And indeed, as Spurgeon says again, filth brings decay, but cleanness is the great foe of corruption. What could possibly be greater than to possess something that lasts forever? Folks, is that your most precious possession? How many of you are holding your Bibles in your hand right now? Show me. Or in your lap, that counts too. Okay. Is that your most precious possession? Because it lasts forever. Think of it. What we are proclaiming in this message, as Peter says, the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What we're proclaiming this evening is that which lasts forever. The Apostle John adds, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. And where do we find God's will? By sitting cross-legged on the floor, contemplating it. No. We find God's will illumined by God's word. Would you ponder one other with me this evening? And that is, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That final title is that term, judgments. The word that is used here is another strong Hebrew word that speaks of a binding judicial decision that establishes a precedent, a binding law. Powerful occurrence of it in Psalm 119, verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. It indicates that we can praise God only when we follow the precedents that are set down in Scripture. I find one of the most distressing developments in Christianity is the ignoring of the precedents of Scripture. That's what Scripture itself says. Ignoring its precedents, doing things exactly as it outlines them to be done. Instead, we're pragmatic and we do whatever we think will get the end result that we want. So we choose our methods, we choose our techniques, we choose whatever we deem appropriate. And such an attitude clearly indicates that we do not believe in sufficiency. Folks, this has been a passion of mine for 2 decades. I don't believe the church believes in sufficiency anymore. I really do not. But just our Bible. May I say what I said earlier? Sufficiency means we look no further. There is one word that sums up our age, our culture. It is the word uncertainty. Well, we could talk for a couple hours on emergence. You preachers know what I'm talking about. Open theism. We could talk about a lot of things where the Bible is just thrown aside, no longer considered. But I want you to ponder, folks, with me. We live in an age of unprecedented relativism. Truth, if there is such a thing, is up for grabs. It is different for each person. It changes depending upon the circumstances. Everything's in flux. Nothing's certain. But please, in the verse before us, the psalmist writes that God's word is true. Truth is the issue. The word in Hebrew carries the idea of certainty and includes such concepts not only of truth, but right and faithful. It's also extremely significant that the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, the Old Testament translated from the Hebrew into Greek about 200 B.C. The Septuagint actually uses the Greek word in some 100 instances. It uses the word aletheia for this particular Hebrew word. I'm just going to tax you one more time with one more word. This word is absolutely wondrous. The word in the Greek, in the etymology, it means literally non-concealment. Therefore, it denotes what is seen, what is indicated, what is expressed, what is disclosed. That is a thing as it really is. The real deal. It speaks of that which is not concealed, not something that is not falsified. So aletheia is the real state of affairs. Perhaps the best way to say that is the way things really are. That's what truth is, folks. What things really are. So the fundamental concept of truth is that it's absolute. In fact, to say absolute truth is redundant, right? You follow me? Just saying truth, that's enough. Because truth is absolute. It is incontrovertible. It is irrefutable. It is incontestable. It is unarguable. It is unchanging. If something is true, it is always true. There is never a time when it will be untrue, no matter what the circumstances. So the absolutes of God's word must be our only authority. You ever heard people say, "I'm searching for truth"? Heard that? I doubt it. I doubt that you've heard it. In fact, that is rarely the case. Because when people are confronted with the truth of God, they reject it out of hand. They're not searching for truth at all. They are searching indeed for something that's convenient. They're searching for something that will fit their model for living. They're searching for something that makes them feel better. They're searching for something that will justify their actions and their lifestyle. Truth is found in one place, the Word of the living God, that is absolute and incontrovertible. What then is the final conclusion of believing in biblical authority and sufficiency? I want to encourage you this as we bring it to a close. We say we believe that, but do we really? You know, our doctrinal statements say that. We declare it, but do we practice it? Many insist that they believe in biblical sufficiency, but then they look at And then we look at how they run their church. And we've got doubts. We look at how they run their denomination. We look at how they run their Bible college or their seminary. I fear that we just use those words so that we can appear to everyone to be orthodox when we really don't believe them at all. I know that's a strong statement. I've never been one for pulling punches. But beloved, this is a serious issue. A.W. Tozer, ever heard of him? I've read everything he ever wrote. He was a mystic. There's some issues there. Won't get into that. You have to be careful. But he said some things that were staggering to his generation. The things that he pointed out that were going on in contemporary Christianity 60 years ago. He said this. I could stand here for the next, all night and give you quotes and comment on the staggering of how they parallel our day. He wrote this, quote, "What Christian, when faced with a moral problem, goes straight to the Sermon on the Mount or other New Testament scripture for the authoritative answer? Who lets the words of the Lord be final on, oh, birth control, bringing up a family, personal habits, giving, entertainment, buying, selling, and other important matters," unquote. Now, folks, it was because of preaching like that, and believe me, a whole lot more, that A.W. Tozer was speaking to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones one evening over dinner. I would have liked to have just been there. Never say a word, just be there. And he said to Lloyd-Jones, I have preached myself off of every Bible conference platform in the country. I hope I haven't done that to myself tonight. But folks, that's what we need today. We need preaching that indeed tells the truth. I would share this with you then. We would close by humbly submitting this. The final conclusion of believing in biblical authority and sufficiency is that we do that which it says. We refrain from doing what it forbids. We add nothing to it, and we subtract nothing from it in both doctrine and practice. In short, would you say it with me? Sufficiency means we look no further. I want to hear you say it like you mean it. Sufficiency means we look no further. It's one thing to say that. It is quite another to mean it, to practice it. Fewer and fewer every day are saying those words. And therefore, why do we say that about Scripture? Because it's perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. And is what? True. God bless you, folks. God bless you.